Dear Father, we first of all want to thank you for preserving us to reach this season. Thank you for tarrying with Rabbi Bill a little longer. We need him down here a little bit longer. Lord, give Bert strength as he tells us about this beautiful, beautiful holiday, about this the miracle of the scapegoat. Lord, help us to fully integrate that into our lives and our hearts so that we can spread your light among a darkening world in the coming week. Mm-hmm. Help our repentance to be complete. Help our fast to be light, and help our names to be written in the book of life. We thank you, Lord, for all you do in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. Get in heaven, bro.
Thank you, Lord God, that you have imbibed my brother with this strength. At this season, his voice is strong and clear.
Yes, Lord.
That the ancient melodies can touch our ears and our hearts and our minds and our souls.
Yes.
Strengthen him, Lord God. I still believe in miracles, Lord.
Amen. I do.
And we sure can use one.
We could.
May he be able to dance with the Torah, this Simchat Torah.
Amen.
Amen. Strength.
Now, wouldn't that be something?
I would. My confidence stands. Tevye the milkman.
Tevye the milkman. In your case, it would be Tevye the Gahak Taliba man.
Well, I got a song for that, remember?
I do remember. Where do you think I... I'm old, I'm not dead.
Among some old papers.
Among the Levitical holidays, Yom Kippur is the Holy of Holies. It was on this day that the Lord would appear to Aaron. Moses could come. The Lord liked to talk with Moses. He was invited into that presence quite a bit, but Aharon, the high priest of Israel, he could come one day out of the year. One man from one tribe, from one nation, on one day of the year, could enter into the Holy of Holies. On that single day, he could wear the crown of pure gold that had carved into it, Kadosh la'Adonai, holiness unto the Lord. This day marked no historical event like Pesach or Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. Prophetically, this is seen by Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, as the time of Jacob's trouble. We call it the Great Tribulation, the time that precedes the thousand-year rule of the Lord, which we'll be talking about more this coming weekend at Sukkot. It is a time that will culminate with our people crying with one voice. And we cry out this because of the tribulation that we suffer through. We call out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then we shall see the return of our Lord coming in the clouds from Yeshua's own mouth. You will not see me again until you declare, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the primary commandment for Yom Kippur is found in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 32. It shall be unto you a Shabbat Shabbaton, a Sabbath of rest. Only two holy days are referred to in such a fashion, Yom Kippur and the weekly Shabbat. And you, it shall be unto you a Shabbat Shabbaton, and you will afflict your souls. Many times you will see Jews pounding their chest in the shul. This is an ancient custom. When the tax gatherer was in the temple, he pounded his chest. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. It is an expression of deep sorrow. It is an expression of shame. We afflict our souls by fasting. Why? Psalm 35, verse 13. The psalmist says, and I will afflict my soul by fasting. It's not really complicated. You don't have to do a lot of searching. Tzum, to fast, is a limitation. And you're limiting the nourishment for the soul. And so the soul begins, the nefesh, the animal soul begins to shrink, which allows the neshama, the breath of God, that soul, that divine soul, to increase its light. And we might understand more of the things of God. In Leviticus 16, the high priest's duties during this time are explained to us. In verse 2, and the Lord said to Moshe, tell Aaron not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat or the covering, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Again, one day out of the year, one man was allowed to come into the presence of the Lord, and the Lord would grant forgiveness, and the high priest would come out and declare the name of the Lord over the people. Moses is commanded to give what we call the Aaronic benediction. And the Lord tells Moshe, in this way you will put my name on the children of Israel. When you pronounce these words, Yivrechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'chunecha, Yitza Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. We're okay. On this day, I will forget your sin. The high priest would offer up first an offering for the Mishkan itself, for the actual tent of the meeting. He would then offer up a bull for himself and the nation of Israel, and then he would sacrifice a goat for the nation. And the blood from the bull and the goat would be sprinkled upon the altar and the mercy seat, the covering. It's actually not called mercy seat in Scripture. That was first given by Tyndale in his translation of the Bible, but it is so appropriate because from that throne, God pronounced mercy and grace. The author of Hebrews tells us to come before the throne of mercy and grace that we might receive the mercy and grace that we have need of. And that's why I use it so often, because I actually, it's not a translation, but it's accurate. It is indeed the mercy seat. And then the carcasses of those two sacrifices were burned outside the camp. And in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 7 through 8, he tells us about another goat, very intriguing type of goat. And he, Aaron, shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle and of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the goat, one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. It's not translated in Scripture. It just says Azazel. Some actually do translate it properly, scapegoat. Some have actually thought that this goat was to be sacrificed to Satan, It's extraordinary to me how these things can come about. I'm just fascinated sometimes by how people understand certain things. First of all, the Lord would never have us sacrifice anything to Satan. That's an absurd notion of the first order. That's the first thing. Secondly, in Leviticus 17, the very next chapter, we are strictly forbidden from worshiping or sacrificing to Lazarim, goat demons. We have the simple exegesis of the word, the pashat, the simple meaning. Az, azal. Az is goat. Azal is to remove, to disappear. Az, azal is the goat of removal. We call it the scapegoat. The blood of the goat sacrificed in the temple or the Mishkan covered. There was a kaporet, a covering of the sins of the nation of Israel. But then Aaron would lay the sins upon the scapegoat, and it was sent out of the camp into the wilderness, thereby removing the sins of Israel from before the face of Israel and from before the face of God. Those sins were forgotten for that year. It disappeared. It is the unique combination of these two goats that pointed to the one who would eventually and completely restore our relationship with God and bring the salvation that was contained in his name, Yeshua. Hebrews is the New Covenant's exegesis of the book of Leviticus, primarily Leviticus 16. In chapter 7, the author of Hebrews compares the Aaronic priesthood with Yeshua's, the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, rather unique kind of creature in Scripture. He doesn't have any genealogy. We have no information on where he came from, nor where he went. He is a figure that seems to appear with no beginning and no end. He just appears. Spoken very little about him. In rabbinic literature, there's a lot of discussion about the man. He determines that it is a contrast between the Levitical, the temporal priesthood, and the priesthood of Melchizedek, the eternal priesthood. Psalm 110 actually tells us that the Lord will not repent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Our people have always believed that to be speaking about the Mashiach, the Messiah. Why would the Messiah have to come after the order of Melchizedek? Why not Aharon? The Aaronic priesthood was an accommodation. The nation of Israel was to be a nation of priests. We couldn't deal with it. After the 10 words is spoken by God, we come before Moshe and say, God is too awesome. If we hear any more from him directly, we'll die. You go, hear his words, come back, speak those words, put them in our ears, and we will follow, and we will obey. It is at that moment that the Levitical priesthood was created. Why? Because Moshe is from the tribe of Levi. The nation of priests could not deal with the awesome nature of God. Every man, the oldest in his family, was to be the priest of that family and make sacrifice for that family. for his wife, for his children, for his grandchildren. We now had a Levitical priesthood. But under that Levitical priesthood, if one was qualified to be a priest, you were disqualified from being a king. Different tribe. And our Mashiach would be both a king and a priest. Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High, and he was the king of Shalem, which would come to be known later as Yerushalayim, the city of peace. Melchizedek means the king of righteousness, who was also the king of peace, and also priest of the Most High. And that is why our Mashiach had to come from the order of Melchizedek rather than the order of Aharon or Zadok, Zadok. The author of Hebrews then tells us in chapter 9, verse 24, for Messiah has not entered into a holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, types, shadows, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. To do what? The same thing Aharon was doing, making intercession for us. The same thing Moshe was doing, interceding, asking Hashem to forgive us for those times we had stumbled and those times we had fallen. Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 12 describes the new covenant and quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a Brit Hadashah, a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now this is called a Brit Hadashah, a new covenant. What's the new part? Is God writing his word upon our hearts new? No. In Deuteronomy, we are told, don't send somebody over the sea. You don't need anybody to go up into heaven. It's not in heaven. The word is nigh unto you. It's near. It's even written on the fleshy tablets of your heart. So the writing of the word of God on our hearts is not new. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Is Israel being called the people of God new? Not really. God continually, throughout the Tanakh, the prophets, the writings, the Torah itself, this day I have made you a people. Israel has always been the people of God. And much to the chagrin of some others, always shall be. Is God forgiving us new? Hardly. I wish. Our Lord has had to forgive us so many times. The mercy of God seems endless, does it not? I've been having discussions with professors who declare that the Tanakh was a covenant of law, the new covenant, a covenant of grace. Did God not show us grace and mercy in the Tanakh? It seemed like on every single page, the entire concept of vicarious atonement, substitutionary atonement, is the very essence, the epicenter of grace and mercy. I sin. The wages of sin is death. and he provides something else to die in my place. That's the gospel. That is precisely what our Lord did. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20, and he, the priest, shall do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. The priest shall make an atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. He uses the same word that Jeremiah uses, salach. We say it in the Al-Chet prayers, salach lanu, forgive us. Please. Even the idea that our sin would be forgotten is not exactly new. Our sin was forgotten every year as it was placed on the head of the scapegoat. And that goat was led out carrying that sin from before the face of God and from before the face of Israel. The scapegoat, Leviticus 16:22, the scapegoat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So what's new about the new covenant? The ambiguity is a result of translation. The word new here is chadesh, brit hadasha. Chadesh. That word can mean new or it can mean renewed. We read it every week. Hashiveinu Adonai Eilecha v'nashuva Chadesh Chadesh Yameinu Chadesh Yameinu Kekedem. Hashiveinu, turn us to thee, O Lord, and renew, Chadesh, our days as in the days of old. Renew us. Renew. Considering Yeshua's words in chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, I, as many of our sages, suggest the latter is a more accurate translation, and that rather than a new, it is a renewed covenant, when God will renew the covenant that he made with us, not like in the days when we broke that, but he will pour out his Holy Spirit and give us the power to walk in his paths. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish. I came to fulfill. Amen. For truly I say to you, when heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. He fulfilled both the goat that was sacrificed and whose blood was sprinkled upon the altar, as well as the goat that was led out of the camp carrying our sin away. We are under a sacrificial system, and we have a sacrifice, the Lamb of God. But he was the perfect, righteous sacrifice, and so we no longer have to make sacrifice every single year. His sacrifice was once and for all. The Torah will not pass until all is accomplished. Has all been accomplished? God forbid. If this is heaven, I got to get a new God. My Lord still has to return. There are a number of more wars that must be first fought before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords sits upon his throne in Jerusalem and rules over the entire earth for 1,000 years. And then the heavens and the earth will pass. And that's when the Torah delivered at Sinai will also cease to be of any value. Why? What is the use of the commandment, thou shalt not murder, in a place where no one can die? What is the point of the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, in a place where there is no giving and taking in marriage? The Torah was given to govern our lives here in this physical realm. When this physical realm, the heavens and the earth, pass in a fervent heat, this Torah, even the memory of this Torah, will be forgotten. The memory of the creation will eventually be forgotten. As those who have negotiated successfully this world are now living in Olam Haba, the world to come, and we bask in the light of the presence of God, the same light that Adam beheld as well, the same light that Moshe beheld, and we will shine. They shined, we shall shine too. Yeshua fulfilled both of those goats in Leviticus 16. In his shed blood, we have been reconciled to God and being led out of the camp to die. He took our sin with him, and he removed from before us and before God even the remembrance of that sin. Yeshua is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. What is the imagery here? Why scarlet? Why red, crimson? That's the color of the blood that covered the sin. Throughout the scriptures, the korban, the sacrifices, covered, kapora, it covered our sins, and it left the color of that blood, red, crimson. But here it's being prophesied that one would come to fulfill the scapegoat, and the blood of this one would not leave the crimson color. It would wash that garment white. It would have a luster about it, a light. It would be white as wool. Kind of interesting that our people use Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 at Yom Kippur. They would tie a cord of red wool about the horn of the scapegoat before it was let loose in the wilderness. Some say that it was dyed a crimson color. Others say it was actually dipped in the blood of the goat that was sacrificed. Either way, it was red. And priests would follow this goat until it died in the wilderness. It wasn't too long. The Negev is not a very hospitable place. A couple of days, no water, no grass, goat's dead. And they would look. And if the cord of red wool turned white supernaturally, the Lord had forgiven our sins. If it did not, we were still in our sin. There's an interesting story in the Talmud. I tell it every year, and I can't get away from it because it's such a concession. It's such an amazing concession that declares so clearly who Yeshua was and what he came to do. It is simply magnificent. And it ties together the scapegoat, the destruction of the temple, and Yeshua and the cord of red wool. The Talmud tells us that the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God, left the temple 40 years before its destruction. As evidence, they give the westernmost candle of the menorah refused to burn continually. The priests would light it, and it would go out. We actually had that happen here, and I began to wonder. Is my preaching no good anymore? The doors of the temple would fly open, That's also happened here. These doors never work right. It's another issue. And the cord of red wool that was tied around the scapegoat's horn no longer turned white supernaturally. The menorah was symbolic of God's presence. God is light, and the menorah gave light to the holy place behind the first veil. Wouldn't shine. God was opening the doors of his temple to all. They couldn't keep the doors of the temple shut. They would close them and they would open back up, fulfilling the promise to Isaiah in Isaiah 56, verse 7. My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, no longer just Israel, all nations. And three, the cord of red wool no longer turned white indicates that he was no longer forgiving the sins of Israel by the blood of bulls and goats in that way any longer. Where is Yeshua in this story? The temple was destroyed in 70 CE. 40 years before that, simple arithmetic, 30 CE, the year our Lord began his ministry, the year the Holy Spirit descended upon him and remained. That's the sign. Amongst my people, it was believed the Holy Spirit would descend and brood, just like the Holy Spirit was first shown as a bird in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when the Holy Spirit hovered. The word there is the same word for brood, like a bird broods over its eggs or its chicks. The Holy Spirit hovered above the face of the deep, or brooded. And as our people would go through the mikveh and come out to go into the temple, the Holy Spirit would light upon them and then go to the next one and the next one and the next one. And the sign given to John, Yochanan, HaMakbil, John the Baptist, was that the one you see the Holy Spirit fall upon and remain, that's the one you've been looking for. That's the one Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov all were looking for. That's the one Adam and Chava were looking for. The one who would crush the head of the serpent. I read something I wrote on Yom Kippur last year. There's so many wondrous things about having absolutely no memory left. Everything is forever new. I read that, what I wrote, and I went, wow, that's pretty good. It occurred to me last year. I was born in 1950. I have never known a time when my people have not had a homeland, ever. I also have never known a time when my people have not been in war. We have been in a declared war since 1948. I would be privileged to fight in a number of those when I was quite a bit younger. I came to the Lord in 1972 in one of the most magnificent displays of the power of God ever. An outpouring of his Spirit that rivaled any in history, including the first century. When millions of people were coming to know the Lord, when millions of disillusioned and desperate and people who were left desolate from a lifestyle that could only leave you desolate said yes to the proposal of marriage by Yeshua, And they came in droves. I was an eyewitness to that most extraordinary event. I am part of the fruit of that most extraordinary event. I came to Messianic Judaism in 1983, only a few years after the modern variation of a very ancient faith was seen. It occurred to me last year, I have seen things that so many righteous men and prophets have wished to see and have not. I've seen them. I am an eyewitness to these things. I have beheld the hand of God moving in ways that prophets have always wished to see. A nation reborn in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, in the palm. An ancient people returning to God, to the God of their fathers, walking in the ancient paths. Many people have trouble understanding. About 12.5% of the Jewish people proclaim Yeshua Hu Adon, Jesus, He is Lord. Not many people understand that. Back in 1988, we were told there was about 1 million people. There was 750,000 here just in the United States. 1988, we were about 12 million folks in the world. If you include the Jews in Israel who proclaimed those words, and the Jews in Europe who proclaimed those words, and the Jews in Africa who proclaimed those words, and the Jews in South America who proclaimed those words, we were in excess of 1 million people of the Jews out of 12 million. That's 8.5% of our people proclaim Yeshua Hu Adon. And that is increasing every year. There are many thousands more now in Israel. There's many what we call secret believers. I don't like that term, but it's valid. I wish they would come out, because if they ever come out, there will be a flood, and there will be a pouring out of God's Spirit on that holy land like we haven't seen since the first century. There are many Orthodox who proclaim Yeshua Hu Adon, but for fear of persecution, their mouths are shut. There are many rabbis in the Orthodox community who believe Yeshua was the Messiah. They haven't spoken. If they would stand up and they would proclaim those words, Yeshua Adon, that would break open the gates of heaven, and there would be an outpouring on that land like we haven't seen for 2,000 years. I now stand at the precipice of His return. I may not live to see it, but He's near. And I am assured it will happen. I can see the light. I can see the light at the end of the darkness. And in seeing that light, I can endure. I can endure because I can see the light. The blackness will yield to periwinkle, and the periwinkle will surrender to the pastels as the sun rises. It will happen. There is light on the horizon. You can see it. I live out in some of the most beautiful country I've ever lived. And in morning, as the darkness begins to cease, and the chill and the cold get intense just before the breaking of dawn, you can see the sky turns from black to periwinkle. You can watch as that becomes pastels. And then, in a pa'am, in an instant, the sun rises and bathes the creation in light. That is coming, and it's coming soon. Chazak, be strong. The one who sits atop the white horse is coming. All things are not like they were when the fathers fell asleep. Israel is a nation. And that one will answer the prayers of the martyrs as well as those of us who intensely look for his return every day. As God's people ask, how long, O Lord? How long? Maranatha. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Gemar chatima, tova batsefer hachayim ashelazeh. May your name be inscribed for good in the Lamb's Book of Life. God bless you all, and may the peace of our God settle on you in this season.